This evening's message is an unashamed and energetic challenge to us all to commit ourselves to attending the church's meetings, especially on the Lord's Day, but also during the week. Of course, it is true that God alone knows our circumstances and the challenges that we face, family, health, work, personal difficulties, and so on. However, can we all really say that we do everything we possibly can to be here? Is there not more that we could do to stir ourselves up to gather with the saints? And could we not encourage one another more in these things? Well, this evening we have 10 reasons to attend the church's meetings. They're not all of the same length and they're not all of the same importance, but I trust they will all be an encouragement to us. Why should we meet? Firstly, for the glory of our triune God. For the glory of our triune God. That is why we meet. The first commandment is clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Jesus stated it, repeated it from Deuteronomy 6, there in Mark 12, verse 29. And when we gather for corporate worship, we are acting in obedience to this command. We demonstrate as we gather the priority that we give to the worship of the God that we know and love with all our hearts. For that is the essence of our gatherings, the worship of God. And as we saw recently in our series on worship, worship is ascribing to God his worth, manifesting before one another, before the world, before saints, before angels, before demons, before any who care to observe, that we belong to Christ, that we are filled with the Spirit, and that it is our greatest joy to offer up to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, devotion and worship and praise. When we gather, we demonstrate that we really do love him. It is easy for us to say that we love him. But how do we show that we love him? Well, first on the list is gathering for worship. It is what we have been made for. We've seen this in Revelation. Yes, remember Revelation? God willing, we'll be back in Revelation this Lord's Day. But we've seen this, haven't we, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, the creatures, each with their six wings, with eyes all around, they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is what creatures are for. That is what creation is for. To offer up before the throne of God, Revelation 4:11, worship, declaring to God, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created." It's what we've been made for. It's what all creation exists for, the glory of God. That is why, again, we read in Revelation 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and," in case you missed it and didn't get the message, "all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." When we gather for worship, we do the work of the creature. We've been made to glorify God. And this is what Christ has redeemed us for, isn't it? It is for worship. When Thomas realizes who Jesus really is after the resurrection in John 20 and verse 28. What does he do? He falls down before the Lord Jesus and cries out in worship, "My Lord and my God." That is why Jesus came and died and rose again. It is to secure our access into the presence of God so that we might worship him. Indeed, in the context of John 20, it's interesting, isn't it, to notice why the second appearance of Jesus to Thomas was required. Why was it required that Jesus come again, especially for Thomas and not for the other 11? Well, because he wasn't present at the first gathering on the Lord's Day. It was on the Lord's Day that they met. John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. It's interesting how often John points that out again and again and again. It's Sunday when they met. It's Sunday when they met. The first day of the week, Christ appears and says, "Peace be to you." Now, Thomas, verse 24, called the twin one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And it's because he missed that particular gathering that the Lord Jesus, in his mercy and kindness, came again, especially for him. You see, when we miss gathered worship, we are missing the opportunity to meet with the living God and to glorify him. It is by means of gathered worship, above all other means, that we display to the world the true value of God, that we ascribe to him the glory due to his name, a glory that belongs to him and to no other. So we read in Psalm 96, verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That is why we gather, for the glory of our triune God. Reason number two, we gather to be blessed through the means of grace. We gather to be blessed through the means of grace. Gathered worship is the context in which all the greatest means of grace are made accessible to us in one place at one time. It's rather like, as we've illustrated a number of times, a fantastic banquet being spread. Now, of course, you can eat good food in between the gatherings for worship, that is true, but it's rather like snacking along the way. It can keep you going, but the feast is laid as we gather. It is through gathered worship that God gives us himself in a fullness that is not to be found in any other place or context or environment in this entire age, that is to say, from the time of the ascension of Jesus to his return. It is in gathered worship that we are filled with all the blessings that God has for us in and through our communion with him. It is through gathered worship that we are filled with all the fullness of God and come to know by experience more wonderfully the breadth and length and depth and height of his love for us in Christ Jesus. The Puritan David Clarkson wrote a treatise described, titled Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private. And he said this: "The most wonderful things that are now done on earth are wrought in the public ordinances through the commonness and spiritualness of them. Here the Lord speaks life into dry bones and raises dead souls out of the grave and sepulchre of sin. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and his messengers, and those that hear do live. Here he gives sight to those that are born blind. It is the effect of the gospel preached to open the eyes of sinners and to turn them from darkness to light. Here he cures diseased souls with a word which are otherwise incurable by the utmost help of men and angels. Here he dispossesses Satan and casts unclean spirits out of the souls of sinners that have been long possessed by them. Here, he overthrows principalities and powers, vanquishes the power of darkness, and causes Satan to fall from heaven like lightning. Here, he turns the whole course of nature in the souls of sinners, makes all things pass away, and all things become new. Wonders are these, and would be so accounted, were they not the common work of the public ministry? It is true indeed, the Lord has not confined himself to work these wonderful things only in this way, yet the public ministry is the only ordinary means by which he does them. In other words, the means that God has ordained. What a statement. Consider everything that we do when we gather together, especially on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. In our recent studies, we went through these, but let me give you a lightning stop tour. When we gather, we enter into the presence of God as we hear him call us unto himself as our loving Heavenly Father. We lift our hearts to him in adoration and praise. We confess our sins before him, rejoicing in his forgiveness, full and rich and free and absolute in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. We listen to his word being read aloud by his servant, the word that is inerrant and sufficient and relevant and clear and powerful and able to make us wise unto salvation and to meet all of our needs. We share together in the joy of our common confession of the faith through songs of worship and praise. We hear the Lord Jesus speak to us personally and directly by the power of his Spirit through the preaching of his holy word. We bring before him our petitions and supplications and entreaties in the name of his Son with the help of his Spirit, knowing that he hears and answers every cry of his children. We see his power to save and add to the church through the testimony of baptism and the blessing of confessing the good confession before many witnesses. We partake of Christ by faith in our hearts with thanksgiving as we share in the supper of the Lord. We respond to his word with declarations of commitment and zeal and devotion in prayer and in song. We hear his word of blessing through benediction, and we share in the joys of our common fellowship. So why wouldn't you be there? All of these things are our experience every time we gather. Guaranteed. It's God's promise. Why would anyone miss a single meeting unless providentially prevented? Third reason of our 10. To hear the voice of Christ in preaching. To hear the voice of Christ in preaching. When we gather for corporate worship, we hear the voice of Christ Jesus speaking to us personally in the preaching. We love that text, or we've grown to love that text, haven't we, that we often quote now in Ephesians 2, verse 17. Christ came and preached peace to you, Ephesians, who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And we ask, when did Christ preach peace to the Ephesians? Answer, when Paul went and preached the word. When the minister stands to preach, Christ is speaking to his people. It's not a second best. It is the best of the best. Christ speaks. In Romans 10, Paul is convinced of the same thing when he says there in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Did you know the preacher's feet were beautiful? I guess there might be some crusty toenails in there somewhere. I'm exempted from that, of course. But the feet of the preacher are beautiful because he comes to the pulpit as an emissary of Christ. He comes with the words of the Lord Jesus for his people. We know from the Greek of Romans 10:14, the best translation here is, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? This is a direct declaration of Christ himself to his people. As he calls his people together, he speaks to them through the preached word. And it is then through this means, the preached word, above all other means, that we are brought into the kingdom and kept in the kingdom and blessed in the kingdom and preserved in the kingdom until the day Christ comes. Paul could say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The preached word works. It's effectual. It changes our hearts. It changes our minds. There is something we can observe when the word is preached. That is true. But there is the stuff we can't observe. The spiritual power, the transforming power, as the Holy Spirit takes the word of Christ that comes from the Father and applies it to the hearts of his people and changes them. That is what preaching does. We might ask ourselves, well, do I really need to go? You know, Sundays, Wednesdays. Do I have to go to hear the voice of God? Can't I hear the voice of God in my own home? Can't I read books, listen on sermon audio, get Christian TV, do the internet and so on? We need to take the New Testament seriously. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that it is 1 Corinthians 1:21 rather, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's the content, the message, and the method, the means, preached. Live preaching, where we are physically present, is the context in which, above all others, Christ does his work. Don Whitney has some helpful comments on this from a very practical perspective. He says, listening to preaching in person is preferable to any other method of hearing God's word. For one thing, inherent in the convenience of media preaching is the ability to turn it off if the message becomes too uncomfortable or uninteresting. The ease with which the channel may be changed to a more pleasing or entertaining speaker also increases the temptation for people to, quote, gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, 2 Timothy 4:3, and to turn their ears away from the truth, verse 4. Sometimes what is uncomfortable or what seems at first uninteresting proves to be exactly what we need to hear. When we control the messenger and thus the message, we often miss that which God would have us hear, but which we would never choose. Now, Whitney wrote that in 1996. That was before Google algorithms and before websites worked out what you want to hear. I mean, it really is the itching ear on steroids, isn't it? They just feed you what you want to hear. You're interested in that, so I just want to hear that. I want to hear that. It's okay, I'm hearing God's word. Yep, you're hearing that 0.1% of God's word you want to hear over and over and over and over. You're not hearing the whole counsel of God. And you're not having it applied to your heart by the Spirit in the gathering of the saints, where there is mutual accountability and where Christ is present by his Spirit. As Mark Beach says, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Or to state it more accurately, preaching when accompanied by the Spirit's presence and power is Christ's living voice to the church and world today. Christ is really present in the preaching of the gospel. That was a wonderful phrase when he came up with that. Christ is really present in the preaching of the gospel. That's true. It's there throughout the New Testament. We can't miss it. And if that is true, why would we choose to be absent? If Christ is really present, why would we choose to be absent? Now, again, we say there are providential hindrings. Again, we say the Lord knows our situation, but insofar as it is in our power, are we moving every stone to get to the gatherings? That's number three, to hear the voice of Christ in preaching. Number four, because corporate prayer is mighty. Because corporate prayer is mighty. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, it is clear that there were always two, if we could put it this way, two secrets or two keys or two elements to the power. They turned the world upside down, didn't they? How did they do it? Preaching? And you know what the second is, don't you? Pray. Two P's. Anything else? No. Nothing else. No other methods. No other special this, that, or the others. They preached and they prayed. And when they were warned to stop preaching, they prayed for boldness and power and opportunity to carry on preaching. And when they prayed that they would have boldness to carry on preaching, they went out and what did they do? They preached until they found they had to pray again. And then they preached and then they prayed and then they preached. Corporate prayer is mighty. When believers gather together to pray, there is a power at work which cannot be duplicated in any other way. In Acts 2, verse 42, we read that these Christians, the 3,000 of them, along with the 120 that there were at the beginning of that day, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the translation there of prayers is gathered praying. Prayers together. They gathered to pray. What did they do in Acts 4 when they were whipped and warned to stop preaching? They gathered their own companions together with them, verse 23, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they prayed. And what was the fruit of that prayer meeting? Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Wow. There is power in corporate prayer. In Acts 12, what was the church doing while Peter was in prison? Now, we know that James, the brother of John, verse 2 of Acts 12, had already been put to death. And it was Herod's intention to follow up that death, which had brought him so much popularity with the Jews, with Peter. And Peter was in prison, waiting to be put to death. And the church is gathered praying. What power is there in prayer? There is this power. When he had considered this, this is Peter, after he'd been released from prison by the angel, he came to the house of Mary and the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And we know the story, don't we? And the girl goes to the door. Who is it? Oh, it's Peter. She shuts the door in his face and goes and says, it's Peter. And they all say, no, it's not. We need to carry on praying. So the prayer meeting carries on. Peter carries on. It's meant to be comical, isn't it? They don't realize what power is in the praying. God answers prayer. You know, we gathered Monday evening in this place to pray. Earnest prayer was offered up for two things in particular. The situation with dear Darren and Rachel and baby Jude, and also the situation in Israel. God heard our prayers. God is answering those prayers. What a privilege to gather and to be able to partake and to be involved in that. What does Jesus say in Matthew 18? He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Because if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What a text. What a text. What an encouragement for us to gather to pray. And then, of course, we have the stories from church history to encourage us in this regard. Whitney says an American preacher once visited Spurgeon and was given a tour of the church building where he ministered, the Met Tab. He noticed that there was no heat in the worship center, so he asked, "Don't you have a heating plant? You know what's coming, don't you?" Spurgeon responded by leading him down to a large basement room. In that room, 400 men met before each service to pray for the pastor and the salvation of souls. Spurgeon said, "That's our heating plant." He responded similarly in 1882 when some American visitors to the Tab asked him, "What was the secret of his success?" He said, "My people pray for me." "What do you want better preaching? Pray for it. Pray for the preacher at your church. A prayerless church will likely get the kind of preaching for which it prays." In contrast to Spurgeon's story, I read somewhere about another well-known 19th century preacher, an American named T. DeWitt Talmage. One Sunday evening, he was the guest preacher at a church not far from the church he pastored in Brooklyn. In his own pulpit that morning, the Lord seemed to bless his message with unusual power. But as he preached the same sermon that night, his words seemed to fall to the floor as soon as they were over the pulpit. One of his church leaders who had made the trip with him asked, "How can the same message given by the same man on the same day seem so powerful in one church and so flat in another?" Talmage answered, "Poor preaching is God's curse on a prayerless church." Even the Apostle Paul frequently requested prayer for his preaching. In fact, it's fascinating to realize that in places such as Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, and Colossians 4, 2 to 4, he requested prayer not for his unconverted listeners, but for himself as he preached to them. We should gather because corporate prayer is mighty. Number five, we're doing all right. To encourage and edify the brethren for the blessing of the church. We gather to encourage and edify the brethren for the blessing of the church. What do you think is the greatest encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, at the risk of sounding flippant, I've been at the pastoral ministry business for a quarter of a century. And I can tell you without any hesitation, it is being together. It is being together. That is the single greatest encouragement. Flip it round. What is the single greatest discouragement? It is when people do not gather. It is when people are not together. Nothing discourages more than feeling you are alone, or that others do not value you or your Lord sufficiently to gather with you for worship. The Lord Jesus in John 13 sets an example for his disciples. He says, "Do as I have done to you." And what did he do? He washed their feet. How can we wash one another's feet if we are not in one another's presence? And where do we know that we will be together? Where do we know that we can be in the same space and at the same time with the brethren. It is in the gatherings. You might bump into one another as you walk down the street. You might be able to get to meet with one or two others if you go to one another's home. But you know you will meet with all the brethren if you gather when, as we say, the stated meetings of the church take place. So let's ask that question again. What is the most valuable gift you can offer to Trinity Grace Church? Answer, it is yourself. It is just you. It's your body which carries around your soul, being in the same space as the other brethren. It is your presence. And you know, there's a special encouragement that comes to the brethren when your brethren know you are there and it's been tough for you to get there. When your brethren know you are there and it's been a big effort to make it happen. Isn't there a wonderful encouragement in that to us? Remember that it was on the first day of the week that the brethren gathered. And it was on the first day of the week that the brethren gave. We know this from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. It is as we gather together that we give of ourselves to one another. It is as we gather together that we look out for one another and care for one another. And it is also as we gather together that we give our money. Now, I do think that it is somewhat sad that in this age of digital money, we no longer send around the collection bag anymore. There was something wonderfully poignant about that, wasn't there? We are together in this space. And as we are together in this space, we are physically giving of our substance to support the ministry of this church, to support one another, to support believers around the world. Some churches used to have a gathering, a particular collection at a communion service, and they would call it the fellowship offering. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We're here together, we give. In Acts of the Apostles, it's very interesting how closely the word fellowship is associated with actual giving of money and resources. That's the primary way in which they manifested their fellowship together. They gave. Do you know there's a direct proportion, connection between gathering and giving, giving and gathering? Now, as I say, we used to see that physically when we sent the bag around. We don't see it physically anymore. That is sad, and it's a little bit difficult artificially to get people to write things on a piece of paper or something like that when we know the money is being transferred in a different way. That's just the age in which we live. But nonetheless, those who give most will be those who attend most. That has always been the case. That's the connection between the two. And this is how we edify one another. This is how we encourage one another. This is how we bless one another. This is how we promote the work of the church. We encourage and we strengthen and we bless as we gather. So looking at it from a slightly different angle in Colossians chapter 3, and verse 15, Paul here speaking of being together. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Isn't it such an encouragement to gather and to see and to hear one another singing the praises of God? It was interesting, wasn't it, to hear the testimony of folk as we were voting recently on Isaac, and just the zeal for the singing of the praises of God in a young man. It's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it, to us all? And we all sense that. Can't do that if you're not here. Number six, and the rest are mainly briefer. Number six, as a testimony to Christ before men. As a testimony to Christ before men. How do we maintain a faithful testimony to Christ before men? How do we keep up the week-by-week manifestation of our public commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives? How can we be like the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3 and not the church in Laodicea at the end of Revelation 3? How can we be the place where Christ is present, where the door to heaven is open and no one can shut it, rather than the place where Christ is shut out and is knocking on the door of the church to be let back in? How can we ensure that we are testifying to Christ? Answer, gather for worship. That's how we can ensure gathering for worship. As we gather, every time we gather, the physical act of gathering is a testimony to the world. We've seen this, haven't we, in Revelation 2 and 3, how one of the key elements in these churches, one of the key temptations, challenges, was to stop meeting together. Why? Because it was costly, because there was persecution, because they were being threatened, because they were losing their livelihoods, they were losing their jobs, they were losing their means of generating income, they were suffering. And so the temptation was to forsake assembling. The fact of assembling, persevering in assembling, physically gathering together is such a testimony. Remember that piece that many of us read and were very moved by during the Syrian war not so long ago, when we received that report from one of the persecution agencies of elderly women dodging sniper bullets to get to church. Now, when elderly women will dodge sniper bullets to get to church, everybody can see what Christ means to them, can't they? It's really physically conspicuous. You can't miss it. They were willing to risk their lives to gather. Committed, consistent attendance at the stated meetings of the church is a great testimony to the unsaved. It is a testimony to passers-by, to families on outings, to tourists visiting, to local shopkeepers, to tradesmen going about their business, to folk who are out and about doing whatever they do. It is also a testimony to your family as they see you leaving and coming back, to your loved ones and your friends who know what you are about. And it's a massive testimony to your neighbors, because you can be sure they'll be watching you and they will have a response. There they go again. They come back again. There they go again. They come back again. And they will know when you miss. Oh, yes, of course they're watching you. What a testimony. What a testimony. And it's also an example to those who are wavering, to those who are struggling in the faith, to those who are being tempted to abandon Christ because of the afflictions and because of the difficulties, or just because of worldliness. Could a struggling brother see your lack of attendance as an excuse not to bother himself and be an encouragement on the way to his stumbling? Equally, could your consistent attendance be a great challenge to a backslider in the church and a means of grace to them as they see how committed you are? This is the exhortation, isn't it? And we've mentioned this, or the words of this text already in Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We must gather as a testimony to Christ before men. Number seven, and we've already mentioned this, but I just wanted to highlight it very briefly, to ensure that I miss nothing wonderful. To ensure that I miss nothing wonderful. You don't know when and how God is going to speak in that particularly poignant way. We considered what Thomas missed by being absent from the gathering of the apostles in the upper room on that Lord's day. God is gracious. Of course, he's gracious to us. But let us not treat the doctrine of God's gracious patience as a reason for being careless about the means of grace. Let us do the very opposite. Think of a sports fan following his team to the top. He won't want to miss a single moment. In the days before television and pausing and all of that, the real fan, he's not even nipping to the loo, is he? He just wants to, because it might be that second. You know, the real fan has had that experience of nipping out quickly for something, and then everyone else starts cheering because it was the goal, the moment when the match, and you missed it! Ah! I had a little experience of that at Old Trafford once when I was watching England play Australia. It was on the day when Michael Vaughan scored his 160-something against, in 2005. It was a great day. I wasn't moving from my chair. I just did not want to miss a second of it. I was there when they bowled him off a no ball. Oh, what a wonderful moment. You see, that's what it means to be a fan. You remember these things. They matter to you. What is that besides meeting with God? And we're creatures of time and space. You can't repeat if you miss, can you? God is here. Christ is speaking. His people are here. We know when it's going to happen. Don't we want to move heaven and earth if we can to be there? One of the best ways to encourage those whose attendance is sporadic or occasional is to call them up after they've missed a meeting. Show them genuine concern. Tell them you're praying for them, and then tell them what they missed. And don't say, oh, you can catch up on sermon audio, it's all fine. They can catch up on sermon audio, and that will be a help to them. But we know it's not the same, don't we? We know it's simply not the same as being here. So let's encourage them to ensure that I miss nothing. Wonderful. 10 minutes left. Number 8, to encourage the preacher and the church leaders and to benefit from their oversight. To encourage the preacher and the church leaders and to benefit from their oversight. Again, if the single greatest encouragement to your fellow brothers and sisters is your presence in the gatherings, then you can be certain that the single greatest encouragement to the preacher is your presence in the gatherings. When church leaders see members attending the meetings of the church faithfully, they are encouraged. And when the opposite is true, they are discouraged. How can it not be so? A preacher has prepared. He has labored over the word. He has prayed. He has searched his own heart. In some ways, being a preacher, particularly I understand this as I get older, being a preacher, every single sermon is another step along the way. All those years and years, people ask me now, how long does it take you to prepare? I'm a bit facetious. And I say, well, you know, 25 years plus. Because that's true. All of that time goes in. Your life goes into preaching. It's a unique calling in that sense. And to gather and to come into the congregation of the saints and to see that there's virtually nobody there is such a discouragement. Don't discourage your preachers and your church leaders. Gather and show an eagerness to hear the word of God. And of course, the gathering and the hearing of the preaching is only a part of what is going on. There is the whole experience of fellowship as well. And it is through gathering, through regular communion and contact with the leaders of the church, particularly the elders, that you will be blessed. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Wayne Mack wrote this excellent little book, To Be or Not to Be a Church Member. Unfortunately, it's out of print. You go on Amazon, it's like £135 or something. Ridiculous. But anyway, if you want to borrow it, you're welcome. But he says this, it's really good. This command, he's referring to Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. This command to remember our pastors and teachers and to imitate their faith implies that we know them well enough to know about their faith and the kind of lives that they lead. We cannot imitate the faith of a radio preacher whom we do not know. We cannot know how real the faith of a pastor is if we only visit the church every other month or so. We can only obey this command in Hebrews 13 if we're meeting with a pastor regularly, listening to his words and watching his actions. It is necessary for us to know a church leader's life and faith very well in order to determine if his faith is worthy of imitation. We can only be blessed and benefit from the oversight of the elders if we are in regular communion with them. And that is something that members must seek for themselves. So that's our eighth reason, to encourage the preacher and church leaders and benefit from their oversight. Number nine, to prepare you for the difficult days that lie ahead. To prepare you for the difficult days that lie ahead. Here's a question for you. If you despise the privilege and opportunity to gather in Christ's presence, to receive from him the blessings that can only be obtained from him in public worship, what will you do when the opportunity to meet is taken away? If you neglect the gathering when you can, what will you do when you can't? Perhaps by circumstances that affect everyone, as with the COVID lockdowns, or perhaps by reason of personal health or family difficulties, perhaps through violent temptations, the acts of Satan, severe afflictions, a Job-like experience of devastating darkness and distress. What are you going to do when that comes upon you if you've been neglecting the gatherings? If you've despised the meetings of Christ's people before such troubles come, how will you endure when they arrive? Who is best equipped as a Christian when the really tough days come? Answer, the one who has been most regular in his attendance upon the means of grace, and particularly the gatherings for worship. That person is best equipped. Many people, they hit the difficult days and the reservoir is already nearly dry. They just can't handle the challenge. But the person who has been regular, the person who has his soul filled and his heart moved and his mind instructed and his entire humanity filled with all the fullness of God, for that person, oh yes, the days are still very hard. Yes, the darkness is still very terrible. But that person will endure. Whereas the first, humanly speaking, not going to make it. Not going to make it. Now, I have to say, I have seen this pastorally many times in these 25 years, that those who have neglected the gatherings when they could have been there are the very ones who are not with us now at all, because the difficult days came and they weren't ready. But those who were attending the means of grace as they could, they were the ones who were prepared for the day of trial. And certainly this was my own personal experience back in 2014, when that time of devastating darkness came upon me. It was the stated gatherings of the church to which I had attended for those many, many, many years, which sustained me through that time, as well as the fellowship of the saints and the oversight of the ministers here who cared for my soul when I was in the darkness. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 is in our Bibles for good reason. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The final day of judgment is coming. We need to be ready for that. And along the way, there are going to be difficult days, testing days. We can be ready if we're regular under the means of grace. And finally, very briefly, why should we gather? Because, brothers and sisters, we're headed for heaven. That's why we gather. We gather because we are headed for heaven. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. And what happens when we gather, especially on the Lord's Day? We get to meet with the heavenly host. We get to have communion with the heavenly host. And so why would we not gather? If we're going to heaven, then we'll want to come and gather when heaven and earth meet. As we read in Hebrews 12 from verse 22, speaking of the gatherings of the saints for worship, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen. Amen.